Well, hello everybody. Good to see you guys tonight. Coming back to our study in Ecclesiastes. So if you've got a means of reading the Bible, if you'll go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. As we pointed out multiple times, Ecclesiastes is kind of an odd book. It's definitely something that seems slightly out of sync with other things that we read in Scripture. Sometimes it seems to be promoting things that actually seem contrary or contradictory to other things that the Scriptures have revealed. But as we've looked at it, we're getting a different rhythm to this thing. We're actually seeing what's happening here. Not only is it a description of life from a natural perspective, at the seemingly futile and painful way that life can be if God isn't in the picture, but it also is actually giving us some very honest insight about the expectations that we should have or shouldn't have in this life that we're living here. Now, we're still in a section where the attitude is kind of permeated by this seeming tension between the idea of a loving, sovereign God and all the difficulty and seeming pointlessness of life and death as a person experiences it. And I just turned my notes off accidentally. But we're at the midpoint in this book, and so we're going to revisit some of the themes that got touched on at the outset of this. You know, you kind of look at this as almost like Solomon's journal. Sometimes when you're journaling, sometimes when you're, if you do something like that, you'll write things down that have a biting, almost acerbic feel to them at times. But it's as we're working through these things, and Solomon kind of is doing that sort of thing. So we've kind of described this book as a visit to an old professor's study, and it's been an unusual experience. He's an odd character. His study is an odd place. And as we're there in his study, and we've been listening to him talk, today as we're visiting him, he indicates for us to walk through a door that we suddenly see is there behind him. And as he opens up the door, it steps out into a graveyard. And in the graveyard, a funeral is taking place. When we get to verse 1, it says, "A good name is better than a precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is the house of mirth." Okay, so as we walk out and this funeral is taking place, the professor is listening to the eulogy of the deceased person. He's listening to one friend after another, after family member get up and talk about this person's life and all the things that they did, whether they were good or bad. And he tells us kind of a proverb there in verse 1, that a good name, that is a good reputation, a good legacy that we leave behind is far better than just covering the smell of our corpse with perfumed ointment, than just trying to cover up the smell that's there. That's the idea behind what verse 1 is trying to say. And in this first section here, about the first 8 verses, the professor is employing a better than kind of leverage to what it is that he's explaining. In other words, this is better than that, and it seems like such a strange thing for him to start off saying that it is better than that death is better than birth. We look at that and we think death is better than birth. How can you say that? Well, you know, we kind of wonder if he's starting to get a little bit bitter in all of his cynicism that he's got here. But we have to take all of these verses together and look at the flow of it. There's something poetic that he's expressing here, and he's making his point in this very poetic kind of way. And he's in essence saying that we really don't know what a person's actually like until we get to the end of their life. At the birth of a child, well, sure, there's all this awesome potential. There's all this that we look at and we hope for and we anticipate and dream about and wish for, but we really don't know what kind of a person that person is going to be. And we really won't know that until their life has been lived out, and we can see it in review in that sense. We observe the kind of legacy, the kind of reputation that they left behind, the lingering effects of their presence here. And so what he's doing by saying this is he's urging us to carefully live, to live an intentionally good life. The idea behind that is to intentionally think in terms of the kind of legacy, the kind of reputation, the story that we'll leave behind when we leave here. It's rare that we ever think like that. That's just the reality of it as humans, but especially as Westerners who live in a very sanitized kind of world, we rarely think about the end of the story. That's just something, you know, if somebody brings that up immediately, oh, you're being morose, oh, don't talk about that. Let's don't dwell on that or think about that. But what the professor is telling us here is that that's part of the equation to developing the kind of character that God wants to develop in us, in that we're looking at our lives, we're considering what kind of a life that we're living, what kind of a story we get that gets left behind, what kind of a reputation there was. The message words, verse 2, you learn more at a funeral than at a feast. After all, that's where we'll end up. We might discover something from it. And the point that the professor is making as we're walking around the graveyard with him is that since we're all going to die, one day we will all have an ending to this life that we're living here. We need to take that ending to heart. We need to keep in mind that that's a part of the whole story. It's actually very similar to what Moses said in Psalm 90, verse 12, when he said, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. He wasn't trying to instruct us to learn math. He was talking about considering the fact that we've got a limited time that we're going to live here. So consider how we're living and what kind of an impact this life that we're living is going to have. I'm sure you've heard that saying before, that on a gravestone, it's not the date of your birth or the date of your death that counts, that's so important. What's most important is the dash in between. What do we do in that dash? What kind of a life are we living in that space between those two dates? This is the flow of what he's trying to get across, and it's kind of in that same flow that he makes these points about sorrow being better than laughter. And he's not trying to contradict the idea that a merry heart works like medicine or anything like that. And he's not trying to forecast for us that God's intention for us somehow is to be miserable. Uh-oh, you know, this one's laughing, we got to put an end to that, or something like that. But it's in that same poetic flow of his initial point that we've made before. We've actually talked about that before, that the deeper lessons, some of the most important lessons that we learn in life, do you learn them in the midst of adversity, or do you learn them when everything's, you know, riotous and laughing and really, you know, upbeat? Where do you usually learn those hard life lessons? Yeah, the hard knocks, the adversity, the difficulties that we go through. And that's what he's trying to say in that even though that there's this sorrow and this sadness, it leads to something else. It leads to a better understanding, a better character. It leads to a new revelation, maybe, of God's grace. And so he resolves that in verse 4. This deeper wisdom about the meaning of life and our purpose is not going to happen in our lives, and it's not going to develop in our characters if we're out spending all of our time just trying to get our kicks all day long. But when we face the reality of how short life is, the reality that, look, I've got a window of time here. I was born in 61. Who knows, you know, when that final date is, I've got a window of time to make a difference in this world, to live for more than just my own pleasures and my own will, to see that the good that endures gets expressed in my life. When we face the reality of that, we live then with eternity in view. And living with eternity in view is going to be one of the keenest ways that our character gets shaped into what it is that God desires for us. Okay, so he goes on here with more of these better than observations. Is my microphone like really loud? Is it bothering anybody else? Okay, so it's okay? So all right, then I'm just going to calm down. And I feel overbearing for some reason. Okay, verse 5, it says, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise and then to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Okay, this continues on with the previous thought, that we find our deepest lessons about life and about character during adversity as opposed to times of ease and comfort. And he describes this here. We're better off learning something, learning lessons through someone correcting us, than we are just wasting our time through the pursuit of mirthful enjoyment. Nothing wrong with mirthful enjoyment. He's not trying to say that. And we have to understand when he's making these comparisons, he's not trying to say there's anything wrong with laughing or having a good belly laugh in life or anything like that. But he's saying that in terms of the pursuits of life, in terms of the things that are going to really matter and make that lasting difference in our lives, we're better off having somebody correct us and teach us something than we are hanging out with all of the people who agree with us and we're all laughing together. Now, you know, I'm sure that most of us would rather not be corrected. I don't ever enjoy that. I mean, you know, no matter how nicely or humbly correction can come, most of us would rather not be corrected. Nobody likes to face that sort of thing. Nobody likes to be told that they were going in the wrong direction or having to be told that they need to change something along the way. Most of us would rather ignore those kind of weighty issues. And that's the thing. See, when we come to the Word, we're not coming to the Word to just be entertained or to be given a pep talk or to be propped up. We're coming to the Word to submit ourselves to the Word, and the Word is that Word from God that is going to correct us. If we're approaching this properly, we don't, you know, one of the worst things in the world I've ever heard somebody say to somebody else is say, you know, well, just use the Word of God. Go use the Word of God for this or that situation. And that's a terrible mindset. We don't use the Word of God. That's a, you know, you can use magic, you can use all kinds of things, but the Word of God is not something that we use. It's not there at our disposal as some sort of pixie dust to make things better for life. We submit to the Word of God. We come to the Word of God and we find ourselves corrected. We find ourselves revealed in this. James describes it as the mirror of his Word. We look at it and we see what's going on. Oh, I didn't even realize I had that booger hanging out of my nose. I'll correct that, Lord. I see that that's going on. That's what the Word does. And in all honesty, most of us would rather not mess with that. That's just part and parcel of the fallen human experience. We don't want to be corrected. We want to be able to do our thing and not deal with that. But then he describes, he said, you know, okay, so you could hang out with people that just agree with you and think you're awesome and nobody's ever going to say anything negative about you, and their laughter, you know, sounds nice. It's, you know, if you ever have a fire. I know Riley's got a little fire pit. They build fires all the time. We got a little one, and you build that, and you get the wood on there, and it's got that crackling noise. If you've got a gas fireplace, you know the thing that's missing from that all the time, that you sit there thinking, how could I get that thing to crackle? Because it doesn't crackle, and it's missing that. But, you know, you're sitting around the fire, and that crackling, popping sound is just warm and nice. And he's saying, you know, yeah, I understand that. You get around people that everybody agrees with you and everybody's on board with you, and it feels really nice at the moment. It's kind of warming, but it leaves nothing lasting in its wake. And he's saying it's vanity. It's all going to burn down. It's all going to be ash when it's all said and done. Nothing substantive comes from that sort of thing. No real lasting, valuable change takes place in our life in the midst of those kinds of experiences. What we're looking for is that correction that's going to lead us ever onward, ever deeper into this life that God's called us to. On the other end of the scale, without considering the brevity of life and this bigger picture, verse 7 reminds us that peer pressure to follow corrupt ways can even trip up the most intelligent of person. A person may be wise, but that pressure to conform, that pressure to go with the flow and follow the corrupted ways is there. And if we don't keep the brevity of life, if we don't keep that bigger picture in mind, it can ruin it for us. So we're reminded we need to live for the end right now. not to become morbid, not to become, you know, hey, how you doing today? Well, I'm probably going to die at any moment here. Not that, but so that we understand that there's a bigger story taking place there, even though we may not see the results of what's transpiring in our lives and around us and through us as the kingdom advances. We may not see that immediately. We need to allow God to work patience in our hearts so that we take the time that's necessary to observe and to see what's unfolding in all these things. And he makes this link between anger and impatience, and that should be pretty obvious to us. You know, anger, the thing about impatience is that thing that drives us to find instant gratification, the immediate result. I want the immediate result. You know, I pray for patience. I need patience. Well, I need it right now. I can't wait around for this. You know, the whole idea of that immediate. And the thing about anger is not only an immediate activity, but it provides usually immediate results. How many times have you ever experienced in life where you lash out in anger, you blow up on somebody, I just couldn't take it anymore, boom, I blow up, and immediately I recognize the results of what's taken place. I've hurt somebody, or I've you know, alienated, or backlash. You know, I get suddenly attacked in return for that. That immediate gratification or desire for immediate results then leads to that kind of behavior that actually produces that sort of thing, and it becomes problematic. It's detrimental to us. And again, I want to read verse 9 out of the Message because I love it. Don't be quick to fly off the handle. Anger boomerangs. You can spot a fool by the lumps on his head. So we get to verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. You know, you've heard that phrase. We hear that all the time. I mean, whatever happened to the good old days? You know, we say that kind of stuff. That's a common refrain among, you know, back in the old days, it wouldn't like this. Back, oh, I wish we had the good old days back here. Do you ever realize that sentiment, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, is stupid to even think that kind of stuff? But do you actually realize how many of the current agendas that we have in our world, both religiously and politically and in so many different ways, stem from this very same sentiment of, you know, pining away for the good old days? Oh, we've got to get back to the good old Christian values of this nation. And I'm going to risk offending people, but, you know, I'm always stymied by that. I want to get back to the good old values of this nation, you know, and I'm always perplexed by which values are we talking about? Is it when we enslaved Africans, or when we were committing genocide on Native Americans, or maybe when we were putting Japanese Americans into prison camps? I mean, which of these good old-fashioned Christian values are we wanting to get back to in our experiences? See, this is a faulty line of thinking. There are a lot of dark moments in our history as a nation, and we look at our present world and we'll look at trends of promiscuity or the breakdown of the family or different things, and we'll pine away saying, oh, if we could just get back to those old days. But we're selective in our memory about that, and we don't realize there's actually a trade-off in all of these things. We've lost ground as a culture morally, when it comes to our sexuality, when it comes to our family, we've lost ground there. But we've actually gained ground too when it comes to our treatment of different races and our levels of tolerance for the differences among people. Those are positive things. Those are examples of the kingdom at work. There's a trade-off in the whole thing. You know, we lose ground here, but we gained ground here. I don't want to go back to the 60s or the 50s or the 40s or any of those time periods. I don't want to go back to that and the attitudes that were prevalent within that culture at that time. That's, you know, there is no golden age. We got to realize that. There's no golden age when it comes to this nation. That's a myth. That's a serious myth that gets propagated usually by people who have an agenda to try to get you to either sign up with them or do something else. This, you know, I would say normally people who dream of a bygone day are usually showing their ignorance of history. If you take some time to really study and look at history, you'll realize. And look, this is on every level. I mean, this is true within the church as well. And I've been so guilty of this in my experiences, especially at the outset of this fellowship. I used to look back and think, oh, you know, if we could just be like the first church, if we could just be like that back it was at the early church date. And then you spend as much time as I have studying the early church and you realize what a mess that was. I don't want to go back there. We've gained a lot of ground in a lot of ways. And so, you know, this problem of a romanticized view of history, this longing backwards, is problematic because that can actually blind us to the present and the good that can be expressed and experienced in the present. We remember that. That's where God deals with us. God doesn't have us pining away, longing for the past. He doesn't have us obsessing and worrying about the future. But he's got us here in the present with our eyes open, looking for the good that can be done here, the good that can exist right here and now. We need the proper way to look at it is to learn the lessons from history. I'm not saying that there weren't things that were better in our history, in our past as a nation, but to pine away for those kinds of things isn't the right way to go about that. What we want to do is look at the present and how we can take the lessons learned from history. And that's what he's getting at here. That's, you know, the lessons that were provided to us through history are like our inheritance. That's the way he puts it together. That's our inheritance. What we learned from the lessons of those who went before us, that's our inheritance. That's what that will protect us if we'll learn the lessons from that. It can protect us the way, you know, people will save up money for an emergency situation or whatever. We can save up the wisdom and the knowledge that we learn from the lessons left us in history to enrich our future as we apply those lessons learned. We don't want to fall into an attitude that pines away for some unreal past experience. I really don't believe that's ever been God's will for us. We're advancing with the kingdom of heaven. We're present and we're moving forward. And we wanna be a positive effect within this nation and the culture that we're in and recognize where God is moving and how he's moving and work in cooperation and harmony with that in ways that makes a difference in this world. But you know, to pine, well, I'm not going to get off that subject. Verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he's made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God's made the one as well as the other, so that man may not be found out, man may not find out anything that will be after him. All right. Again, Solomon is returning to the larger view here as he sees it. Again, you know, he's sort of bookending his thoughts that he began this section with, and now he's bringing the reality of God and his work and his activity in the world into this picture, into this worldview. God's sovereign all over all of the events that unfold in this life, and over all of the events that unfold in this world, whether they're good or whether they're bad, God is still sovereign over that and working things towards his will. That's, you know, we always come back to Romans 13, that God is working through all things for the good of those who love him. And whether we like that or not, the reality is there's not much we can do about it. I mean, I would think that Solomon is probably taking somewhat of a fatalistic view as he's presenting this here. And I don't think that that's what we need to espouse. But at the same time, I think most of us have had experiences in life or, you know, just watching the news unfold, have come to the realization that there are things that unfold that there's nothing we can do about. I mean, that ultimately we're just going to have to submit to what it is that God is doing and trust in his goodness and that it's leading towards something, you know, positive in this. This is, you know, the point I believe that is there. And so, again, the professor returns to this refrain that he's come to several times, and that is being grateful for what's good in the present. Be appreciative of that. In other words, don't miss the enjoyment of good times when they happen. Nothing, you know, we don't want to look at any of this and think, okay, there we go. We got to think about when I die, and I got to think about the end, and, you know, I just got to make sure that I'm really taking all of this so seriously. And that's not what's being presented here, because even in that, he's saying, look, bad times are all around us in this broken world, but there are things that we can enjoy. There are times when we're finding enjoyment, and when those happen, we need to go ahead and enjoy that and actually savor those moments where we're at peace and things feel right. Enjoy that. Even build memories of those things, like monuments. The Israelites were always building monuments wherever they went to remind them of what it is that God had done. There's nothing wrong with that. Savoring that, remembering that, building a memory of it, not so that we're going to long for it or pine away for it, but so that we can use it to inform our hope when we do go through times of adversity, when we are faced with these things. That, you know, don't lose hope is the idea in those days of adversity. But instead, what he does is he tells us, you know, enjoy good things, but in times of adversity, consider. And that's kind of an odd sentence structure in the English. You're like, you know, consider what? The word ra'ah means to inspect or pay attention, to perceive. It's actually a word that's used to describe somebody having a vision. And so what he's saying in here is that, you know, times get tough. Circumstances conspire against us. We have this really troubling patch, whether it's at work or in our family or, you know, with our friends or fellowship. Don't lose hope in that, but instead pay attention. He's saying, look around. Look for God in the midst of this. See where God may be and what he may be up to, because God is present and God is active in all these things in life, the good and the bad. Keep our eyes open and see what he's doing. I'll tell you, you know, how often have I, in my own experiences, gone through times that were just so adverse to me. I mean, to me and my family, and things that were just unthinkable that were happening to us. And in the immediate sense, it was terrible stuff to experience and go through. But through all of that, God was actually leading me somewhere, leading my family somewhere, towards a more substantial blessing that not only was a blessing to us, but blessing to others. Through those things, we don't want to lose hope. In the midst, when the adversity happens, when the difficulty strikes, and it happens in life, in this broken world, in life under the sun, our first response obviously needs to be to look to God. You know, we do that. We know that. That's a normal refrain. Well, look to the Lord. Look to God in this. Right. But not just look to God, but look around. And consider and think about this. Where is God in this? And what could God be up to in this? And begin thinking along those lines. What are the potentials here of what God could be achieving in this? I'll tell you, it can be a real benefit to us to think that way. Okay, so in this section, as the professor's been talking, we notice he's kind of been smiling, and it's kind of that smile that, you know, that accompanies somebody who's got a secret, who knows something that other people don't know. But as we're watching him, the smile kind of fades away, and we get back to the complaining here in verse 15. In my vain life, I seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. All right. During the few years of Solomon's window of his journey, his life on this earth, he's noticed a few things that are related to how brief life is, and he's realized that, you know, some things just don't even seem to have hard and fast rules that you can count on. And he describes two instances of this. He observes a righteous man who dies while he's been doing everything right. He, you know, he's doing the right thing. He's living for God. He's making the right choices. And in the midst of it, he dies. And then he also observes this wicked person who lives an extra long life, being rotten to the core the whole time, never ever changing his way. And so he draws a conclusion, and his conclusion there in verses 16 to 18 has actually divided scholars up. So I'm just going to give you what the main points of view are on that, and you kind of think about it, pray about it, consider what it may be all about. Some believe that he is recommending just a basically a kind of a fatalistic, balanced type life, you know, don't get too close to God, don't get too close to evil, just, you know, just find whatever means you can of getting by. And it's similar to the idea that others have proposed, that he's actually promoting what is oftentimes the world's value set, and that is one of situational ethics. Situational ethics says, okay, well, I'll be righteous when I have the opportunity and the situation calls for it, but when I need to get ahead or whenever I need to do what did I need to do to serve myself, I'll use whatever means necessary. I'll be wicked if I'll do the wrong thing if I have to get my own way. So some see what he's saying here as being a cynical point of view, a kind of a fatalistic conclusion that he's making. There's no point in any of this, you know, just do whatever you got to do to please people and get by and the whole thing. Now, there's another line of thinking about these verses that actually see wisdom in what he's saying. And he's talking about it when he says, don't be too righteous. He's talking about, you know, this obsession with obtaining personal righteousness, that actually can come with a certain set of problems in and of itself. That can lead to some real dangers. And he describes it as such. You know, we know what the dangers of obsessing over personal righteousness can be. We can start lapsing into self-righteousness. We can begin to have delusions of our own merit or superiority over other people. Because we saw that in the example of the Pharisees. We've seen that, probably experienced that. Some of us have actually lived that sort of thing out in our own experiences. And that can not only be problematic to ourselves, but that can make us miserable people to be around. You've been around those kinds of people, haven't you, that are just like so superior, so, you know, they're so spiritual and so, hey, you want to go see Harry Potter with me? Oh, no, I'd get demon-possessed if I did that. You know, we don't want that. I mean, you know, so this kind of sense of superiority to the whole thing based on their pursuit of righteousness and that whole sense of, I've seen that happen even when it comes to Bible study. And I'm all about studying the Word of God and getting into that and learning it. But there's a certain level of pride that can be associated with that. And Paul talks about how knowledge can puff up. And there's if we become obsessed with that and begin to elevate ourselves among our fellows because of some supposed wisdom that we have, you know, that's... That can be a problem as well. But on the other hand, that's not a reason, is what the line of thinking here is, that that's not a reason then to go and serve self-will, to abandon ourselves to sin. He's saying don't live in a way that's spiritually reckless just because you're trying to avoid being holier than thou. Don't do that. And he even implies this sense of justice or judgment. There's the overtones are there. But he's talking about both of these extremes become things that are dangerous to us and dangerous to our spiritual walk. And again, the message seems to kind of take this point of view because it words verse 18. It's best to stay in touch with both sides of an issue. A person who fears God deals responsibly with all reality, not just a piece of it. And there is a certain wisdom in this to me when I look at that and I consider that. I've gone down both roads of extremism in these things. I've been both a Stoic and a hedonist in my experiences. I've been so spiritually minded that I've been no earthly good to people, but prior to that, I was a party animal. I just lived for all of that. And both of those extremes left me broken, left me hurting as a result of them. In some ways, I think this is what Paul is alluding to when he's talking to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, when he says to them, all things are lawful. That is, everything's permissible to me, but not everything's going to be beneficial to me. Some things are detrimental, and I'm not going to be mastered by anything. And there's a way, I believe, that we should be able to travel in this broken world, being able to enjoy this world but not be mastered by it, to be able to enjoy this world and not afraid of it, but still pursuing a life that's in harmony with God's values and embracing and expressing his values. And that's what I believe verse 18 is trying to get across. We're not afraid. He says, go ahead and touch and don't be afraid to reach out for that. We're not afraid following some touch not, handle not religion. We're in a relationship with God, and our reverence for God includes this dependence on him for our security, not on our performance. our trust in God means that we are depending, that he's the one who provides the righteousness that we need and not how well we can do this stuff. And I think that's a principle that can be backed up by the larger revelation of Scripture, but I'm not absolutely sure that's what Solomon was talking about here, so you'll have to consider that and pray about that. I want everybody to remember that I got started late here. You know, we got a late start, and I got up here late, so don't get upset with me. We're going to keep going here, but verse 19 says, "Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Don't take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." So what he's saying here is if we're really going to be wise and find strength in wisdom, it's going to start by realizing that nobody is perfect. It's going to start by not putting our hopes and trusts in our fellow human beings as though that's the means by which we're going to find satisfaction. You know, nobody is perfect, including ourselves in this. Nobody does this well. That's what verse 20 is reinforcing. In this fallen world, in life under the sun, even though we're connected with God and reaching out to him, nobody does this really well. We all mess up as we stumble and bumble our way on this journey of life. In fact, it's the wisdom of realizing that nobody's perfect that enables us to shrug off some of the things that people may say, you know, other people's words about us or other people's assessments of us. This is really, actually, real wisdom in this. This is telling us how not to be codependent. Don't base your understanding of yourself on another human being, another frail and broken human being's assessment of you. What somebody else says about you is not the means by which you determine your worth. Those are just words, an assessment of people that are flawed, just like we are. The idea behind this is that we'll live a really miserable life if we're always wanting to try to find out what somebody thinks about us or has said about us or trying to get people to like us. It doesn't matter who a person is or how well they may be liked. There's bound to be a time where somebody says something about us that's disparaging or has a poor view of us as a person. And, you know, that's the thing, is that those are the ones that stick. And I'll tell you, that just, I mean, that kind of thing hits close to home for me in a big way. I mean, I can, and Rob will attest to it, but I mean, I could have 100 people, and that's an exaggeration, but I could have 100 people come up to me and say, you know, "Oh, I really appreciated what you said there, or that was great, or nice beard," or whatever it is that they might say to me. I mean, I could get a lot of people doing that, and all it would take is one email saying, you know, "Hey, you're going to hell because you said nice things about Harry Potter." And I would, and that's the one that would stick with me. That's the one I would sit there and just obsess about. And you know, why am I going? Maybe I shouldn't have said, I was just trying to be funny. Maybe I better write. Maybe I explain myself. Maybe I better try to change this person's opinion. And see, that's the downfall of this whole thing, because the problem with that, with obsessing over that one negative thing, is that it leads us towards self-obsession, towards trying to not only justify ourselves, but try to get other people to change their opinions about us. And our focus is so wrapped up in self and so hinged on whether or not somebody accepts us or not, as to whether or not we're valuable, that again, it leads to this very closed-in, very miserable kind of life. He's just saying here, it's really just sound, solid advice. Just chalk people's opinions up to stupid human tricks and shrug it off. That's what he's saying here. And then he reminds us, besides, you do the same thing too. You know, we will look at something, think somebody's gossiped about us. This so-and-so's gossip. They said something bad. I'm going to tell everybody I know that they're a gossip. And that's what he's trying to say. You know you've done that. That's what Paul says in Romans 2. In passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. All right, verse 23. "All this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I'll be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. Okay, so the, you know, he's talking about how he was trying to find through education some sense of meaning, some way to solve this puzzle of life, but it was eluding him. It was beyond him. Verse 26, and I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. And behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all of these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God man made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes. Okay, well, there you have it. It's them women's fault all along. No, actually, he's making a progression here. He couldn't solve this puzzle of life through education, just through higher learning, and even trying to move into human relationships. It's not solving this. It's not making it any clearer. It's actually just getting the thing, it's intensifying the mystery more and more. It doesn't solve it. The more people that he gets to know. Now, there's differing opinions on who this woman is that he's describing in verse 26. Some say it's representative of marital discord, the problems that, you know, Solomon had, you know, he had 1,000 people to have discord with, and plenty of opportunities for fights. Others suggest that this might have been talking about, like in Proverbs, the idea of the prostitute, or that sense of sexual promiscuity that could go to represent either gender, but the idea behind this, if it's represented this way, is the idea of someone who seduces somebody else to take advantage of them, to harm them in some way. In its original intent, if that's what it's saying, it's like the idea of a prostitute seducing someone and then robbing him in his sleep or whatever. Others say that this is a figurative personification of folly. Remember, Proverbs personified wisdom and folly both in the form of a woman, as types of women. And that can make sense. You know, it kind of follows that trend here. But the idea behind it is that through human relationship, this puzzle didn't get solved. Though there's this sense of human interaction and this common difficulty we have as fellow humans that are traveling through this life, even when we get together and we compare notes, it's not solving this thing. It's not making it any clearer as we go. He couldn't answer his questions by studying. He couldn't answer his questions by partying. He's not able to get any solutions from his fellow humans. They're not helping each other. When he says that one man among a thousand I found, the word that he uses here carries the idea of illuminating or understanding. And so I think, and many scholars agree with this, that we have to read this last section with a sense of humor. This is a tongue-in-cheek kind of thing being expressed. He's saying the majority of men that I've known have been a mystery to me. I've only met 1 in 1,000 men that I could even understand what's going on with them, but I've never met a woman that I understood. And all the guys say, amen. Look, that's just the reality of it. That's the hilarity and the difficulty. That's the basis for all of our comedies and all of our tragedies, the difficulty we have as the different genders to be able to relate to and understand each other. And of course, for men who have such a difficult time with communication to begin with, and who only, as we talked about before, listen with one side of the brain, it's a very difficult thing for a man to understand and perceive all the subtle nuances that is the wonderful femininity of humanity. It's just all what he's saying is the whole thing just adds to the mystery of this life under the sun. Nothing's making any sense for me. I can't figure this out from history or anything else. I can't put it together through the relationships that we develop here. And things just are wonky somehow. And that's how the bottom line for this and this final verse is that he's saying, this is not God's fault. God made man upright. God made this with a plan in mind, as a whole picture, not as a scattered puzzle. There was this knowledge and this sense of direction in the thing. But sin has ruined all of that. And for all of the enigma of this life, for all of the mysteries and the pain and the futility that seems to be there, we can't blame God for this. This is not God's original intent. God made us upright to begin with. And so when we're trying to find answers about the meaning of our own particular life, when we're looking at our life and we're looking at the circumstances we're going through and we're seeing things that are perplexing and confusing to us, we're not going to find answers about this from anywhere else except the one who made us upright to begin with. In other words, from the one who had the original plan. This is a clue. This is a nudge towards a pursuit of original intent. You know, how do I find the meaning of my life? Well, what was God's original intent for your life? He made man in his own image. Well, there you go. He made the human race to be image bearers of God in this world. So you want to understand the choices that we need to make in life, the directions we need to take in life. That means that we live God in our choices and move in God directions, in the directions that we go in life, things that are in harmony with his character, things that participate in the divine nature, that represent God to this fallen world. When we're looking for our priorities, we're wanting to understand ourselves and who we are. That's how we find it, through his values and pursuing God's original intent for all aspects of life. See, all aspects of life are in and of themselves things designed by God to be enjoyed by him, but enjoyed in the context of their original intent. So that's from food to sex to all of the things that we experience as the human race, the things that we find pleasure in. Find that original intent, enjoy it in the context of that, and the meaning of life actually becomes clearer in the pursuit of it. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying in that? Okay. So that's the pathway that he provides for us there. That's the direction that he points us in to try to find our way to that sense of satisfaction that transcends the futility that this life sometimes can represent. So God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you give us these profound sayings, these amazingly accurate representations of our life right now that were written so long ago. I just pray that you, by your Spirit, begin to minister this word to our hearts. Enlighten us, open our eyes, enable us, Lord God, to look around and see you at work, even in the difficulties that we face in this life. Help us to do that. Help us, each of us that are in this room, continue to take step after step, moving in the direction of your original intent for our lives. Help us to represent you in this broken world. We pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Are there any comments or questions about any of this tonight? And I know I've kept you late. Benjamin?